Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and reading from verses 3 to 14. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come to the last of the reformational slogans that we have been considering over the last month, to this slogan that can be misunderstood. In other words, for the glory of God alone. We might think that the people might perceive that as self-centered. God's only doing it for himself. All that we see in terms of the creation, all that we see in terms of redemption, that somehow it was all done for selfish reasons. But that would be tragic, because it would not get at the truth of what is being conveyed by that slogan, for God's glory alone. God is not hungry for glory. God is not in need of anything that we have. He is independent in himself. He needs no one. He existed before the creation of the world. We don't hear that he was depressed, that he was bored, that he had some driving passion that was unfulfilled. So it wasn't for anything that he needed. And that is certainly spoken about in terms of sacrifices, as the Lord impresses upon his people that everything belongs to him. He's not in need of bulls for them to sacrifice. Everything belongs to him. So, and even when they built a temple for God, you remember, Solomon reminded the people that God isn't a God that dwells in fancy temples. And God reminded them, he said, "Look, when I took you out of Egypt, did I demand that you build me a house? I mean, didn't we go around and round the wilderness and all I had was a tent? Did I ever complain? So I'm not hungry for these. These are not things that, figuratively speaking, keep me up at nights. Keep my mind working active. Not at all. So what does this slogan mean? It's important that we understand this truth and grasp that it does have practical implications for us, both corporately as a church, as well as individually. At the Reformation, and certainly at the present, Christianity was practiced in such a way that it was to glorify the church. And even that isn't really accurate, because how do you glorify a church? I mean, a church is a nebulous kind of thing. In the end, it gets down to individuals. It's individuals that want the glory. And so in the Reformation time, of course, as you know, one of the things that struck Luther in a wrong way was the fact that money was being raised. That people were being extorted for money in Germany. And where was that money going? It was going over to Italy. It was going over to Rome. It was going to build this great big St. Peter's Basilica to bolster the image of the church, the glory of the church. And it's that irked Luther to resisting and complaining and challenging the church. And of course, as you know, that fired the Reformation. But we ask ourselves, I mean, have things changed that much? I mean, could it be said of today also that there is this tendency for the church to try and get glory for itself? And as I said, not church. I mean, church is a nebulous thing. But people in the church, whether it be groups of people or whether it be individuals, the desire to empire build and become famous and well known and respected and rich. These things haven't died down. They've only increased. And no longer can we look at the Roman Catholic Church and point fingers and say, well, that's not right, that's not right, as we've been doing all along in these slogans. It's not just the Roman Catholic Church. No, no, no. We have those problems in the Protestant churches too. In the Reformed churches too. We're not immune to these things. And it's not just a matter of churches and leaders. You see, the desire for self-glory penetrates to every heart. So when we look at our own private lives, individual lives, we have to search for this sin there too. As we prayed, I mean, do our lives revolve around the glory of God? I mean, they said that. People say that about the church of the past. Not only geographically did people live around the church, but their lives revolved around the church. But no longer. No longer. Our lives revolve around other things, right? The goals that we have, what we want to become, what we want to achieve. Those kinds of things is where our lives revolve around. There's a church that we go to, but perhaps just because it helps us in achieving the goals that we have. But to say our whole life is wrapped around God and the gospel and His people, I mean, that's the way it's supposed to be. So this slogan then has present application on a corporate level as well as an individual level. And so we need to ask those questions about our own church. We need to ask those questions about our own life and say, are we in line with the Reformation? Are we continuing being reformed? Or have we slipped back? So this slogan then, for God's glory alone. First of all, we see that in terms of the purpose of salvation. In other words, why did God come up with a redemption plan? For what reason? Well, we have that in the scriptures, don't we? In the passage that we have read. Why would God, in eternity, fully satisfied, content, happy, come up with a plan to create a world, to create human beings, knowing that they would fall, knowing that the only way that he could redeem them was through the death of his own beloved son, that excruciating and painful and shameful death on the cross. That was the only way of salvation. God knew that right from the beginning. And yet, he went forward and created the world and created human beings and began that plan of redemption. And so our question is, why? What possible reason could there have been for God to be motivated to do that? Well, as I said, our passage gives us answers to that. That it was for his own glory. I mean, that's what the Westminster Confession begins with the Children's Catechism. After asking who created, you know, everything, well, God created. And then the question is, why did God create everything? And the answer they're taught is to say, for his own glory. Now, I don't really can understand how that answer is satisfying to them on that level, whether they really get what is being said. I mean, they can say it, obviously, but to get it through to them, what that actually means, is the task before us this morning. He did it for his own glory. In other words, he did it to unveil his glory. Not that his glory was deficient and he needed more. He doesn't need any more glory. There's nothing that you and I can say or do or give to God that will boost his glory. No, absolutely not. No. Salvation was a means by which God unveiled his glory, showed forth who he is in and of himself. It was a means of God opening up his heart for others to see and to enjoy. What is the chief end of man? Again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To praise him. But how can we do that unless we know who he is, unless we know about him? Well, here it is. God unveils himself in everything that he's done. But man has responded as the devil himself. Negatively. Oh, God's trying to get something out of us. I mean, that's the way he tripped up Adam and Eve, right? God doesn't want you to have something that you ought to have. You ought to be like God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He doesn't want you to have it. He's a mean old God. He's possessive of these things. And he led Adam and Eve to reach out and to eat. But is that the kind of God they had come to know? I mean, what had they given God for the Garden of Eden? What had they given God for him to grant them life and each other and everything else that was around them? They didn't pay a cent for any of these things. How in the world did they buy this false argument of the devil? But they did. They did. And we continue. We continue to seek glory for ourselves. We see it, of course, when they try to build the Tower of Babel, a name for themselves, as high as heaven. It wasn't praising God. I mean, why do you have to build a tower if you want to praise God? I mean, just look up in the sky. You don't need anything more than that. But it wasn't for God. They wanted to do something. They wanted to build something that would bolster their image. But I mean, how laughable is that? I mean, how laughable is it that we still got that race going, don't we, in our world? Every country wants the highest building on earth, right? So even if they go maybe 5 or 6 feet more, they want that so they can claim that they have the tallest building. I mean, Tower of Babel isn't dead yet. They're still trying to do it. And businesses do it too. We're going to have these tall skyscrapers and we want to be at the top so everyone looks up to us. You haven't stopped. Of course, as individuals, we don't build towers. But we certainly want our house to be better than the one next door. We want to look better than them. We want to be the best one in the street. And so it continues. This vanity of vanities, as the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, this vanity of vanities. But you see, when our minds are not focused upon where the glory ought to be ascribed, then we're going to wander in all of these sinful and rebellious ways trying to get glory for ourselves. And we see it in terms of churches too. As I said, we don't have to look at the Catholic Church. We have enough black marks in our own camp, as it were. I mean, how many buildings are built? Not because there's a practical need, but we want to leave a mark. We want it to say something to the people of our town and the people of our state that this is the best church, this is the most successful church. And so millions and millions of dollars are spent not to have a place where we can worship and glorify God, but a place that will glorify us. But that wasn't the reason that God thought of salvation. His purpose was to unveil his glory. That's what we're for. This is God's house. It ought to glorify God, not us. When we preach, we're not preaching ourselves. We're preaching Christ, that he might be glorified. That was the whole purpose of God. That's what we need to serve. And it was at God's expense. It was God that paid for everything. I mean, all the creation belongs to God. Nothing belongs to us than what he has given us to enjoy, not to hoard. To enjoy, to use, as Adam and Eve were, to take care of the creation in order that it may reflect the glory of God. That's what it was for. God's the one that owns everything. And when it comes to salvation, again, it's God that's given and given and given and given, not us. We haven't done anything. as we've looked at before, by grace are you saved, and yet people still twist that to bring in works. No, by grace are you saved. You didn't do anything for it. Not at all. Christ is the one that did it all. Christ is the one that suffered it all. God is the one that had his heart wrenched, as it were, as he lifted up his righteous and just hand to inflict his Son with a punishment that we so rightly deserved. No, it was the Trinity in which there was all this struggle and suffering as the world went dark, as this transpired. Grace is a wonderful thing, but let me tell you, it's not cheap. I mean, that's the way people criticize us when we speak about the salvation that we preach, that it's cheap grace. Why? Well, because people don't have to do anything, they just receive it. Well, that's true, but the grace wasn't cheap. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. It wasn't cheap. It couldn't be purchased with silver and gold. No, no, no. Our salvation was purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it right and proper that he received the glory? That we boast in nothing else than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That we not be ashamed of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, as some were? What are people going to say about us if we speak about a Savior that was crucified on a cross? That doesn't make us look very good and successful. We'll focus on something else. How Christianity can improve your family, how Christianity can make you successful, we'll focus on those things. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Somebody that was rejected and despised and forsaken? How is that going to attract adherents, followers? Now, Paul was adamant that we preach Christ. And by the way, Christ crucified. The cross is our glory. If we want to show people God and how wonderful he is, we don't go to the miracles. We don't go to the creation, even though that does speak about the glory of God. You want to take them to the best place where they can see the glory of God at its fullest. Take them to the cross. Take them to the cross. That's why it's foolish for people to be embarrassed about the cross and not preach about the Lord Jesus Christ and his dying on the cross. That's where we need to go. That's where people will see how wonderful God is. Not in the sensationalism that we see so often in our society. I've told this story before. I'm sure you remember it. Some of you may not. But remember the story about the young boy that had a mother and her hands were all burnt and scarred. And he was always embarrassed about her hands. And he would be envious of other children and their mothers that had nice, soft hands, right? And so he would always be embarrassed about even speaking or mentioning them. And so one day he built up enough courage to ask his mom, you know, why her hands were like they were. And, you know, other mothers' hands were nice and soft. And so finally, the mother decided to tell him, right? Before she hadn't. But this time she told him. And told him that there was an incident in which there was a fire and he was in danger and his life was in danger, and that the only thing she could do was to, you know, reach out to him and bring him out of the flames. And in so doing, her hands were scarred. It totally transformed his attitude towards those hands. He was never embarrassed about them again. He never ignored them when he was speaking to his friends. He delighted to speak to his friends about those hands. It showed how wonderful his mother was and how loving she was towards him. And those hands reminded him of the sacrifice that she made.
people of God, we ought not to be ashamed of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you. Not only did his hands get scarred, but it was more than that. I can't even speak about it. I can't even describe the agony that he went through. It's such a mystery. But I know it was severe because it caused the Almighty God to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
The glory of God is seen also in the portrayal of salvation, not only the plan of salvation, but the portrayal. We see it in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved us that even though his Son was equal with the Father, even though he had every right to remain in heaven, he himself willingly emptied himself. He willingly took on human nature. Now you may think, well, what's wrong with that? Right? We're happy with it. Yeah, but for him, being Almighty God, it was coming down. It was lowering himself, humiliating himself, humbling himself, we should say. But not only that, not only that the Word became flesh, but he dwelt among us. You know, there are places, I'm sure, for you too, that you wouldn't want to live. There are groups of people that you wouldn't want to associate with. We visited one yesterday. You wouldn't want to be in prison. You don't want to be around those people. I'm not saying they ought not to have the gospel preached. You understand. But I'm saying being in their midst is not a comfortable experience. To hear them speak and the things that they say and do are not nice things to see and hear. So it was for God to become flesh and dwell among us was not easy. And yet he did it. He who knew no sin dwelt among us, saw sin, the depravity of the human heart. He saw and experienced. But not only that, he became a servant. And we can understand the Son of God coming down and being a king and ordering us and telling us what to do. I mean, that would have been a blessing too. But no. He became a servant. And then horror of horrors, even to the point of death. To lay down his life for us. Paul dwells on that, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 2. That great chapter, that portrait of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in taking on the role of our Savior. You know, sometimes people think they do God a favor in believing the gospel. That they're doing God a favor by going to church. You're not doing any favors to God. It's God that has done a favor for you that you will never repay. Ever. Because you weren't purchased by precious things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has no value that you can put on it. But as I say, when we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and we see the suffering and we dwell upon that for a while and we let the scriptures permeate our every thought and our heart as we read those, not just for information, but as we feel, as we experience the things that are described in terms of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we get some idea of the heart of God, the love that God has showed for us. We have to spend some time, not just the facts about what happened, but we have to allow ourselves to meditate, to think about what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross for us. And we do so at Easter, of course. But
personally, we need to read the gospel accounts so that we can truly understand as best we can the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see, our life and our words and our actions will truly have the focus that they need to have, as this boy had of his mother's hands. Then we will, like Paul, with clear consciences and truthfulness of heart, say that I glory in nothing else but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That our lives revolve around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think is designed to draw attention away from ourselves and to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one will be saved by looking to you. I can tell you that. No one will be saved by looking at a wonderful building of the church that we've had constructed. No one but no one. Why? Because there are many other buildings in this world that they can look at that are much better than ours. But one look at the Lord Jesus Christ, one look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ will end their journey, because there's no love that they will find in this vast creation than what was shown at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I came across in my reading an interesting quote. The Pope was speaking to Thomas Aquinas. He was a philosopher, theologian, as you know, in the Middle Ages. And the Pope was showing Thomas Aquinas all the riches of the Roman Catholic Church. And he said to Thomas Aquinas, he said, the Church cannot now say, silver and gold have I none. You remember that quote from Acts, right? Peter is going to the temple and here's this lame person sitting there, and he's expecting that Peter's going to give him silver and gold. And Peter said, no, silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And so the Pope, consumed by pride and success, is saying to Thomas Aquinas, the Church can no longer say those words, silver and gold have I none. Talk about pride. And Thomas Aquinas says, you're right. That's true. And then he said these telling words. He says, but neither can the Church say, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. We have all of these fancy treasures, but we have no gospel. We have no way of transforming the lives of people. Why? Because we've forsaken the cross and we've embraced all of these other things. We think these things people are going to be attracted to, but they're not. They'll come and look at them, yes. They'll even fill the pews, yes. But there will be no change of heart. There is no power in those things. The power is in the gospel. The power is at the cross. The power is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. People of God, in your life, whatever you become, whatever you achieve, it's not going to convert a single soul. You can say, look how successful I am. Follow me, you'll be successful. Look how healthy I am. Follow me, you'll be healthy. And perhaps some will. But what I can guarantee you is that no one's sins will be forgiven. No one will be restored in terms of peace with God unless you preach the gospel. Unless you point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that God has poured out in His Son in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, as a reformed church, we need to be effective, products of God's salvation. That's what God did to save the church. He gave his own son so that by his blood, the church may be purified, may be cleansed, so that it may be, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5, without spot and blemish, blameless before him. For what? To receive glory for themselves? For people to say how wonderful this church is? No. So that the people may have hope that even though this group of people were sinners just like they are, that now by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of God, they have been totally transformed. And how glorious they look. Not rich, necessarily. Not successful, necessarily. I mean, the church that God wrote to in Revelation chapter 3, it was poor, but it was mighty. But then the other one was very rich and proud, but it was poor and wretched. Now, if we are to be effective church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be those that bring honor to God. We are to those that always are pointing away from ourselves. I mean, that's what signs are for, remember. Signs are supposed to be pointing somewhere else, not to themselves. That's what we are. Your life ought to be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes for leaders as well. And as I say, forget the Roman Catholic Church for a minute. We've done it. Enough have been said about them. But our own Protestant, Reformed leaders, are they lacking in this race for prestige, you think? You think those leaders have no concern about their image? No desire to empire build? Sadly, the answer is no, they do. We see it. It's just they're targeting a different audience. They're targeting the Reformed people, the conservative people. But their intentions are the same. To be the most popular. To have the most sway. The same dangers abound as that medieval pope. And as I said, not only church-wise, but as believers, we have to be careful that as Reformed people, when we say, for God's glory alone, that we understand what that means. And that we reflect that in our life. The way that we live, what we're hoping for, what we're aiming at in our life, the very purpose of our lives. It is for this, that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can do that by proclaiming the gospel, by living the gospel, by embracing the gospel as our eternal treasure. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for directing our minds and attention to where they ought to be every day of our life, on you, on who you are, on what you have done and what you are doing, so that we might indeed increasingly understand and appreciate that you are our life. You are our reward. You are the very foundation of our life. Without you, life would be meaningless. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to enjoy you, to celebrate that which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to proclaim to the world, behold your glorious God and his glorious Son through the glorious gospel. Our Father, hear our prayers and honor yourself through us. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and